Well, please turn with me in God's Word to the Old Testament again, and this time to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 16. It's on page 13 if you're using one of our own church Bibles. And we're going to look at the whole of this chapter together over the course of our services this morning and this evening. As we were thinking with the children, there's always the risk in DIY of making a hash of things, messing things up, breaking things and doing damage because you don't know what you're doing, because you're not trained, because you're not an expert. And it's best to leave difficult and complex jobs to the experts. And as I was saying to the children, we have an illustration of that here in this passage. Let's read together verses 1 to 6 of Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Well, just a word about the context of this chapter. First of all, God has made promises to Abraham, or to Abram as he is at this point in the narrative. God has made promises to Abram about the land of Canaan, about offspring, and about blessing that is going to come through him to the whole world. And chapters 12 to 15 of Genesis have dealt especially with the promise about the land. And that's come to a climax with God pledging on his life in chapter 15 to give that land to Abram. And then chapters 16 to 22 in the story focus upon the promise of offspring. And that climaxes in the command given to Abram to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. In chapter 15, Abraham is about 80 years old. In chapter 17, we're told that Abram is 99 years old. So there's a period of about 20 years between chapters 15 and 17. And what we have in chapter 16 is the only thing that we are told about Abram that long period. No doubt there were all kinds of things that happened, interesting things that happened to Abram during those years. But this, and this only, is chosen. It's a story of Abram's failure and his sin and its long-reaching consequences. And there's a stark and tragic contrast between chapter 15 and chapter 17. Because chapters 15 and 17 are two of the great highlights of Abram's whole life. And yet right in the middle, chapter 16 is perhaps the lowest point that he sinks to. And that in itself is helpful and in a kind of perverse way, quite instructive and encouraging, isn't it? Abraham is a spiritual giant. There's no question about that. The New Testament makes that clear. And yet we see him here behaving in a stupid, sinful way. And that reminds us, doesn't it, that even the best of men are men at best. He is just flesh and blood like us. And it's a sober warning to all of us never to think that we cannot fall. Self-confidence is extremely dangerous. Apart from the preserving grace of God, every single one of us would fall away immediately. Abraham fell, not just once, but several times that we're told about. And if Abraham could fall, then we can fall as well. Let him who thinks he stands beware lest he fall. And it's a reminder, I think, too, that we should be very careful about passing judgment on other believers. We shouldn't be too quick to write people off. True believers can act very foolishly, very cruelly. They can behave very badly. That doesn't necessarily mean that they are not true believers. And the church needs to be a place of love and forgiveness. That doesn't mean that we turn a blind eye to people's sins, certainly not. But we need to be ready and eager to help people back onto the right path, don't we? But as we look at this first half of Genesis 16, there's three things that I want us to notice. First of all, in verse 1, we have temptation. Temptation. Sarah is barren. That's how she's first introduced to us in chapter 11, verse 30. The first time that we meet her in the Bible, we're told that she is barren. And that was a problem that would have been especially acute in the ancient Near East, where a woman's status was so much bound up with childbearing. But it's all the more distressing for Sarai because of the promises that God has made to Abram about his offspring. He's made a number of explicit promises that Abram's seed will be a great nation. Chapter 12, verse 3. God has promised that he's going to give the land of Canaan to Abram's offspring, chapter 12, verse 7, chapter 13, verse 15. He's promised Abram that his offspring are going to be like the dust of the earth, chapter 13, verse 16. And then especially chapter 15, verse 4, very, very explicitly, the word of the Lord came to Abram, this man, this Eliezer of Damascus, this servant in your house, he will not be your heir. No, your very own son shall be your heir. So God has said very, very expressly several times in the strongest terms that Abraham is going to have a son, indeed, that he's going to have a great multitude of descendants. But the years are going on, and there's still no sign of any children. Sarah has continued to be barren all these years. And it seems in chapter 16 that Sarai has come to a crisis point. Perhaps that has something to do with her age. Now, we need to allow for the longer lifespans that human beings had at this time in history. And so even though she's in her 70s or 80s, it's possible that it's only now that Sarai is entering the menopause. And that may be what has precipitated this crisis in her faith. So whether it's that, or perhaps it's the ongoing, building, cumulative pressure of childlessness, year after year, every year making it less and less likely that she would ever conceive, whatever the reason, Sarah's despair in chapter 16 seems to have come to a head. And after all, the promises about offspring were made to Abram, weren't they? Chapter 15, verse 4 said that Abram would have a son. It didn't mention Sarai. And so perhaps Sarai is wondering if this is going to be fulfilled through a second wife. Maybe these promises of offspring have nothing to do with her at all. Maybe she's just an obstacle hindering God's purposes, something that needs to be removed. Does she have to die so that Abraham could have this promised family? Is she just in the way? Surely all these kinds of dark thoughts must have crowded into Sarai's mind, questioning her identity, questioning her purpose, doubting God's promises. And the question is, how is Sarai going to respond to this crisis in her faith? How is she going to respond to this temptation? Is she going to respond with faith or with unbelief? And friends, we can relate to this, can't we? Because we all face problems and crises of all kinds, and they always provide an opportunity for temptation. And the issue for us, as it was for Sarai, is always the same. Will we respond to this crisis, to this challenge, to this problem? Are we going to respond to this thing in my life with faith or with unbelief? How am I going to cope with temptation? Maybe for some of you it's a long-standing affliction, something that you have had to bear for many, many years, a thorn in your flesh that torments you, to use Paul's language. Sarai has borne this cross of barrenness and the stigma and the shame and the disappointment that goes along with it. She's borne this for decades. And it doesn't get easier to bear with the passing years. It would have got harder, wouldn't it? Her discouragement would only have increased with the passing years as her hopes faded. Some things, some difficulties get easier to bear with time and with experience. But in this case, it got harder, didn't it, for Sarai to trust God as the time dragged on. And maybe that's something that you can relate to very directly. Some chronic affliction, a temptation that you have had to wrestle with and battle with every day of your life for years and years, and instead of getting easier, it seems to get harder and harder the longer you go on. Maybe you're prone to depression, and those periods of depression seem to come more closely together, more frequently, and they're darker and longer when they come. Maybe it's a recurring severe pain that you've had to live with, and as your body decays and gets older, it gets worse rather than easier, and there's not really very much that the medical profession can do. Maybe it's some ongoing disappointment in your circumstances or in your work, in your relationships, in one particular relationship, or in your family, and you've had to carry it with you for years and there's no end in sight. You're going to respond to the temptation that that challenge brings with faith or with unbelief. It's a temptation, isn't it, especially to lose our faith in the face of the delay of God's blessing. That's the problem here for Sarai. It's the delay of the blessing. There's no sign of it coming. Maybe it's illness, and there's no evidence of any relief to come. Maybe it's not seeing answers to your prayers. You're praying fervently and earnestly, and you're asking God for things that, as far as you can tell, seem clearly to be His will, and there's no answer that comes. Maybe it's the return of Christ. He's told us He's coming back again, but it's 2,000 years on, and things seem to be going on just as they have since our fathers died. It's hard to be patient. It's hard to keep trusting the Lord, isn't it, when nothing seems to change, year after tedious year. We ask ourselves, why is nothing happening? If at least something was happening, if there were some little signs of blessing or answers to prayer, then it would be easier. But nothing seems to be happening. Perhaps things seem to be getting worse instead of better. Of course, in Sarah's case, one of the reasons for the delay was to make the son all the more miraculous when he eventually did come. God is deliberately waiting until the situation, humanly speaking, is completely and utterly hopeless. And then His grace and His power will shine out all the more brilliantly. And that, of course, was an excellent reason for delay. But Sarah didn't know that. Not all these years that she's coping with the disappointment month after month of no baby. It didn't make the waiting any easier to bear. She needed to trust that God knew what He was doing. And we need to trust that God knows what He's doing, that He has good, wise reasons for whatever it is that you're grappling with month after month, year after year. Perhaps it's some crisis. Perhaps that was what precipitated this in Sarah's case, as we thought about. Something that suddenly comes into your life overnight, some new pressure. And maybe it aggravates and exacerbates old troubles and plays on all your fears and pushes all your buttons of insecurity. Something that's deeply troubling and excruciating and worrying. The temptation is to respond in unbelief, isn't it? Every problem, every challenge, for that matter, even our joys and our happinesses, are opportunities for the devil to tempt us away from trusting the Lord. Every problem, every challenge, whatever those problems and challenges are that you've been thinking of in your mind as I've been speaking, whatever those problems are, they are an opportunity for the devil to tempt you, and they are an opportunity for you to show the world and the devil that you will trust God no matter what, that you will keep loving Him no matter what, because you believe His promises and His word. Temptation. Then secondly, solution. Solution in verses 1 to 4, and perhaps we should put the word solution into quotation marks here. How does Sarai deal with this problem? Well, she decides to take matters into her own hands, DIY. She stops depending on God, and she starts depending on herself. Her faith falters. She knows that God has sovereignly prevented her from conceiving. She says that in verse 2. She knows that God is in control of her womb. But she doesn't follow that reasoning through, does she? She doesn't come to the conclusion that if God has prevented her from conceiving, then He can just as easily cause her to conceive. And instead of continuing to wait patiently for God to keep His word in His way at His time, Sarai tries to give God a helping hand. She tries to engineer and manufacture her own solution. And what is that solution? Well, she resorts to surrogacy. Verse 2, Sarai says to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Now, this was a perfectly normal and culturally acceptable custom. It wouldn't have raised any eyebrows in the culture of Abram and Sarai's day. In fact, this practice of surrogacy was even written into the laws of the land of that time. In fact, probably the only question that people would have been asking is, why did you not do this sooner, Sarai? Why did you not do this years and years ago? Rather than taking a second wife, the husband of a wealthy woman would give her maidservant to her husband. And because the maidservant was regarded as the property of the mistress, then the baby that was born to the maidservant would legally belong to the mistress rather than to the baby's own mother. That's why Sarai says, "It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Great. Wonderful. Problem solved. It's all legal. It's all above board. Isn't this a sincere attempt on Sarai's part to correct a chronic and vexing problem? Isn't she acting for the best possible motives and ends? She wants to bring about the fulfillment of God's promises. What could be more noble than that? Well, of course not. This is a sinful lapse of faith. Now, we know that, of course, because we know that the fundamental pattern of marriage given by God at the beginning of Genesis is one man and one woman exclusively for life. In fact, it even occurred to me as I was reading the passage aloud this morning, particularly in verses 3, I think it's particularly verse 3, the repetition of the words husband and wife. You have it there in verse 1 as well. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife." So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Even just the repetition of those words seemed to remind us this is not what marriage is meant to be. But there are other problems as well. There's a warning bell that rings twice in verses 1 and 3 when we're told that Hagar was an Egyptian. She was probably acquired during that disastrous stay in Egypt in chapter 12. Remember, there was a famine in Canaan, and so Abram and Sarai went down to Egypt, and that led to all kinds of disastrous problems. It seems like we're being deliberately reminded of that episode here by the fact that Hagar is an Egyptian. It's pointed out twice. And there are some parallels between the two stories. In chapter 12, Abraham left the promised land without looking for God's will, and he did what to his mind seemed to be the reasonable, sensible thing to do. This is the standard course of action when famine hits. It's what Irish people did in the 1800s. If you're wealthy enough, if you have the means, go away to somewhere else where there's plenty of food. And here we find Sarai doing the reasonable, standard thing when a woman is barren. But again, there's no mention of God in this chapter. Just like when they went to Egypt, God doesn't speak to Abraham and Sarah in this passage at all, and they don't consult him at all. They just go ahead and they do what seems right in their own eyes. So that seems to be a red flag, that this is not a good thing to do. But it's especially ominous because these verses deliberately echo very clearly another story in Genesis. Here in chapter 16, we have a woman making a sinful decision and telling her husband what to do. And we're told that Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. We're told that Sarai took something forbidden and gave it to her husband. Now, you don't have to have a PhD in biblical theology to work out what that is talking about, what that is echoing. What does that remind you of? Moses here is deliberately, I think, comparing Sarai and Abram to the fall of Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden. God rebuked Adam because he did what? He listened to the voice of his wife and did what was sinful. Eve took the forbidden fruit and gave it to Adam, and he did what she wanted him to do. And we see here the same reversal of the God-ordained rules in marriage. Sarai is taking charge, and Abram is passively agreeing to whatever she says. So Abram and Sarai are acting faithlessly and wrongly here. They're trying to manufacture God's blessing by human means and by worldly wisdom instead of patiently waiting and trusting the Lord. And friends, that is still a great temptation to the people of God, isn't it? To take matters into our own hands, to try to manufacture blessing when we're fed up waiting for it or doing it in the way that the Lord has laid down. I think it's a temptation for those who are single to feel I must have a husband or a wife at all costs, and I'm fed up waiting for God to provide me with the right man, with the right woman. There is no godly Christian man or woman on the horizon, and so there's tremendous pressure then to start a relationship with someone who's not a Christian, or perhaps someone who's very unsuitable. And of course, just like this situation in Genesis 16, legally, it's not wrong. It's not going to raise any eyebrows at all out there in the world. It seems to be the reasonable thing to do. Oh, you're such a cute couple. Of course you belong together. But for the believer, it's wrong. And it's foolish. It's a temptation for parents, isn't it, in raising our children. We're fed up following God's ways. It's too hard to discipline our children consistently and lovingly and firmly and to be wise and to deal with them the way that God tells us that we're to deal with them, in season and out of season. It makes our children resentful. It seems to be counterproductive. They just seem to be getting worse instead of better. Much easier for a quiet life just to turn a blind eye and let the children do whatever they want, and that'll make us very popular as parents in the home. It's a temptation when it comes to working in the Lord's day. Does it really matter if we do what God says? If our job requires us to work on the Sabbath, even though it's not a work of mercy or necessity, there's nothing wrong with that as far as the world's concerned. It doesn't raise any eyebrows amongst your workmates, but it's wrong and it's foolish as far as God is concerned. Maybe you're offered a job, you're desperately in need of a job, or you want a promotion, but it involves working unnecessarily on the Lord's day. And you could convince yourself, this is the way to blessing. God doesn't want me to be unemployed. God tells us to work. This is a great provision. And okay, it's going to involve breaking the fourth commandment, but well, that's just a price I'm going to have to pay. When it comes to building the church and running the church, we could start to do it ourselves, our way. Forget about what God has prescribed in worship. That's not doing it for people anymore. People don't want that. Young people aren't interested in preaching and singing the Psalms without music. That was all right in the 1600s, but you can't really expect that to work nowadays. We should get rid of those things that people don't like. We should dumb down our services. We should get rid of these long sermons that are so tedious. We should dilute the gospel. Let's focus on the happy stuff and the good news. We don't need to tell people about sin and wickedness and hell and judgment. And we don't need to go so heavily on the demands of the law, do we? Let's make things snappier and livelier. Let's make things user-friendly rather than God-exalting. It's the same thing, isn't it? Trying to manufacture God's blessing by doing it our way. When all of these pressures come to us, friends, in whatever way they come, we need to patiently wait and trust what the Lord has told us to do. Let's get on with doing what He has prescribed, in the way that He's prescribed it, in our church, and in our homes, and in our relationships, and in our families, and in our work. Let's trust the Lord that He really does know best, that He really is the expert. Let's not try to do it ourselves. Temptation, solution, and then lastly in verses 4 to 6, repercussions. Repercussions. Any lingering doubts that we might have had about the wrongness of Sarah's action are dispelled when we see the shambolic mess that results from her plan almost immediately. Relationships are thrown into disorder. There is guilt. There is estrangement. It's just like a rerun of the fall still, isn't it? Hagar is used, and she's led into the sin of arrogantly gloating over her mistress when she discovers that she's pregnant. Now, it was wrong for her to do that, but that's a temptation that she should never have had to face. She should never have been put in that position in the first place. Sarah lashes out at Abram in a most unreasonable way. She's basically saying, this is all your fault. Well, that's rich, Sarah. Whose idea was all of this in the first place? And she abuses Hagar. She deals harshly with her maidservant. And of course, Abram does bear guilt. And Sarah is right in what she says, even if more than a little hypocritical. Abram does bear guilt. He has been completely feeble as the head of the home. He agreed to this sinful, foolish plan. He said, yes, dear, when he ought to have rebuked his wife for her lack of faith and encouraged her to stay faithful. We see his sinful passivity. He washes his hands of the whole affair. Verse 6. Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Abram knows fine rightly what is going to happen if Sarai does what she pleases to this woman. He tries to carry on as if nothing's changed, even though Hagar is now carrying his child. He turns a blind eye to Sarai's abuse of Hagar, and Sarah's abuse of Hagar is so severe that she resorts to the sin of abandoning her mistress, running away back to Egypt. What a mess. A pregnant woman, a foreigner making a long, dangerous journey on her own with very few resources, all because of Sarah's foolishness, her lack of faith, and her harshness. And yet, by the end of verse 6, it might have looked as though everything has turned out all right for Sarah. She's got rid of Hagar. Okay, she doesn't have the child that she had hoped for, but life can go back to normal. It looked as if everything had worked out. She's not really any worse off than she was at the beginning. She's a maidservant down, but apart from that, no terrible punishment has befallen Sarai and Abram. But God's dealings with Hagar, as we'll see this evening, are going to show that things are not okay. He has seen everything. And He's not pleased with Abram and Sarai. And perhaps in the short term, our faithlessness doesn't seem to cause too many problems either. It may even look in the short term as if God is blessing our faithless efforts. And this part of the story warns us not to think like that. It doesn't mean anything. All we can go on is what God has said in His Word. That relationship with a non-Christian might make you very happy in a very superficial way. It may seem like the answer to your loneliness. It may give you a whole new lease of life and enthusiasm. It may look like God's blessing, but it is not God's blessing. It cannot be God's blessing. Humanly engineered happiness will not last. It will not satisfy. And churches that water down the preaching of God's word and pander to what people want and do what's being demanded in worship instead of what God requires, those churches might seem to be living under great blessing. Look at all these numbers that are pouring into our church. We need to put extension after extension. We need to move to a new site and build a massive new building to cope with all these people who have come into our church. There's so much life and activity and ministry going on. But it doesn't prove anything. It doesn't mean that it is the blessing of God. You could go for weeks or months without praying, and the skies don't fall. Life goes on as usual. It's not that you suddenly get sick. It doesn't mean that everything starts going wrong at work. It doesn't mean that it's okay not to pray, because gradually your relationship with the Lord is being corroded. Gradually it's getting weaker. You're becoming more vulnerable to temptation. You're becoming more worldly minded, and you don't notice it because it's gradual. Everything seems to go on in your life as normal, even though you're not praying. And you could think, God is blessing me. This is fine. All this talk about prayer is overrated. It's exaggerated nonsense. It's not true. The effects will show. When we try to do it ourselves, we break things. We damage things. There are always repercussions when we try to manipulate God's blessing in a wrong way. And the wonderful thing is, as we'll see this evening, that God is able to overrule and undo our mistakes. That's what he's going to do in this case. You'll have to come back this evening to hear about that, but that's what he's going to do. But it doesn't excuse our mistakes in the first place. So let's pray for grace to wait on God, to trust him in the face of our temptations, and not to try to engineer our own solutions. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful negative example here in this portion of your word. We see how even the strongest of saints can fall, and we pray that you will help us to watch ourselves closely, to guard ourselves against these kinds of falls. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to guard against this sin in particular, trying to do things our way instead of your way, thinking that we can get blessing even if we don't follow your word. And we pray, Lord, that you'll forgive us for the ways that we have given into this temptation, perhaps even in the last few weeks. Help us to be on guard against it so that we will not reap the bitter fruit that we have thought about here today. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God of mercy and compassion. We thank you that with you forgiveness is freely available through Jesus Christ. And so even as we confess our sin, we look to him for cleansing. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.